Now, I don't normally, you know, I try to find things that are humorous for all of you, but I found one that I just think is great. I like this, whether you like it or not. I think this is funny. And this, by the way, shows you a teacher's wisdom over her students. This is a great way of breaking students from doing things. With the school I went to, by the way, if you ever get Google Earth, has anybody discovered this thing? Eric got me hooked on this. If you want the devil's tool to waste your day, get Google Earth, because you can waste hours looking at places on that thing. You can find my hometown. You often hear me talk about Jefferson, my hometown, and how small it really is. And when you see it from there, from that satellite image, you can see how tiny this town really is. And you have to find Frankfort, because if you type in Jefferson, it won't find it. But if you find Frankfort, Indiana, when it zooms in, go straight, and I mean straight west of there, just 4 miles west, and you'll see this tiny little town. That's my town. And even though I came from this little town and everything, we were a bunch of rural country bumpkins and all, even when we would start in chemistry, you knew exactly where the chemistry teacher was every single semester, every single year, because at the same exact point that he taught, and I don't remember what the chemical was, but it's a chemical that explodes when you put water with it. What is it? Do you know what that is? It expands and it can actually blow up, and it reacts with water. And so you knew when the teacher was teaching this, because the students would always steal a bunch of this chemical, wrap it up in a paper towel and shove it down the I shouldn't be telling. Well, I didn't tell you what the chemical was because I don't remember. But they'd shove that in the boys' restroom. They'd shove that into the sink drain, and then turn the water on and leave. And so, boom! They'd blow. You know, and you go to the pipes and go like this. And he had just taught on that, and so they thought that would be cool. We had stuff like that going all the time. Schools always have stuff like this going on. And girls have some problems that way too. And in this particular case, this was a middle school that was having a problem with girls who had just come of the age where they had discovered makeup. And it says, in this particular middle school for girls, and this is a teacher's genius in dealing with this problem. In a middle school for the girls were faced with a unique problem. A number of the girls were beginning to discover makeup and use lipstick. And they would put the lipstick on in the bathroom. That was fine, but after they put this lipstick on good and heavy, they just could not resist going up to the mirror and kissing it and leaving this big lip mark on the mirror. And so they would do this to where it got to be that the mirrors in the girls' restrooms had dozens of these little lip prints all over them. Well, finally, the principal decided that something had to be done. And so she called all of these girls together who had been causing this problem and into a meeting in that bathroom. They met there with the custodian, the janitor. And this genius principal explained that all these little lip prints were causing a huge problem for the custodian, who had to clean these mirrors every single day. He'd clean them, they'd come back and kiss them with their lipstick, and they'd be all over those mirrors. He'd clean them every day. And so to demonstrate just how much work they were making for the custodian, him standing there with all these little girls, he asked him to clean one of the mirrors while they watched what he did. She wanted to show how much work this was on that janitor. So the custodian took a long-handled brush, dipped it in the nearest toilet, and proceeded to scrub the mirror. From that day on, the problem was solved. Completely eliminated the problem of kissing the mirror. Oh, that's genius right there. That's how you cure a whole problem in an entire class all at once. Well, anyway, I like that one. All right. We ought to be back and have our Bibles open to Romans chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 8 through 10. And see if that'll... No, wrong one. Verses 8 through 10 now are describing to us the details that we need to know that are going to describe what verse 5 has set forth in being now identified in the likeness of His resurrection. And there are steps to this that needs to be followed so that the transition now can go from being from knowing all the becauses of why I am dead to sin to the becauses of why I am alive unto God, so that I can begin to put my functional life that I've been saved for and created for, walk in newness of life and make it actually happen and have it meaningful and real. And so the issue that we have been looking at here as we have finished up in the details of verse 9, knowing that, well, let's pick it up with verse 8. Now, if and it's true, first class condition, we be dead with Christ. We are dead with Christ. Identification through His, through being baptized into Him. We believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, now we're getting that issue of the likeness of His resurrection, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. And it's that last phrase we're after, death hath no more dominion over Him. Now, as we were finishing on the first session, it could not, death could not have the power to bring Him under its lordship. In fact, the very whole thing was flipped over. And the Lord Himself actually was able to now become the Lord of it. He became the Lord of death when He was raised from the dead. In fact, hold your place right here and come over to the first chapter of the book of Revelation and see that. I refer to it oftentimes. I think maybe you ought to look at it once and know that it's really there and I'm not making it up. Come over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. By the way, I don't know whether you know this or not, but the very fact that the book of Revelation, the second word of the book, tells you that this is only about, how many revelations is this about? Anybody? One. It's about one revelation. If I'm going to put the church, the body of Christ, in this and talk about that we're going to have some things talked about us in there, and Israel is also going to be talked about as completing their program in there, how many revelations do you have? Two. The church, the body of Christ, is nowhere in the book of Revelation. It is entirely about Israel, including the seven letters to the seven churches. Those are all Jewish churches. You say, yeah, but one of them is Ephesus. I know, one of them is Ephesus. There is a synagogue in Ephesus. I think I can find a synagogue in Raleigh and a whole bunch of other churches in Raleigh. But, you know, it's amazing how stupid educated people are. And pastors, by the way, one of the best ways, I don't know if you know this or not, for some reason pastors think they have to go and have conferences with other churches as if they've got something that these other churches need to hear. You know, that's kind of an ostentatious, you know, audacious thing. I'm going to go to all these other churches around the country and I'm going to speak at all of these other churches. Nobody asked me to go to a conference, by the way. I've never been invited. I don't think I ever will. I probably don't have anything to say to anybody but y'all. And so they go there, and one of the nice ways that you can have an easy, especially if you've got seven of these conferences, you just teach on each one of these letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, and you've got your whole conference schedule laid out for you, see? The only problem is you're making application entirely wrong. The whole thing has to do with Israel, but it makes for a great time. So this is the one revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's a revelation that has to do with, in connection with God fulfilling His program with Israel and with what He's going to do to put His kingdom here on earth. But what I'm after is that John, as he writes this, talks about the victory that Christ had, even though again, the cross work of Christ all took place under Israel's program. But it doesn't matter because the redemption is really not a in the sense of it being fully done and fully completed. It wouldn't matter what dispensation it happened in or what program it happened in. It had to happen. And so it happened as the first mandate of the Davidic covenant in Israel's program. And when John alludes to that, come down and pick it up at verse... let's go down toward the end of the chapter here. John describes how he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that he's never seen Him before, because He is now going to be arrayed as a man who is going to come back and do battle. And that's what he is going to do. Nobody's ever going to handle him the way they handled him before. Nobody will ever speak to him the way they spoke to him before. Nobody will ever see him the way they saw him before. And that includes John. Pick it up at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. By the way, that's all language of Israel's program. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment put down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. By the way, everything I just read to you has connections in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, in the writings of the Old Testament. Everything is connected there. Verse 18, when he expresses himself to John here, notice what he says. He said, pick it up there, the quote in verse 17, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys, plural, of hell and death. And then he tells him to write these things down and so forth and so on. But verse 18 is where, listen, think about this for a moment. When you, and this was a traumatic event in my life. I've only bought one house in my whole life, one, and it's the one I live in now. Up until then, I rented everything. Every house I was in was a rental. Every apartment Cindy and I lived in was a rental. As a matter of fact, most of y'all started out in like a cardboard box, and then you kind of moved up. We started out in the most beautiful apartment you can imagine. It was gorgeous. And we've worked down. Everything has been a step below that almost. It was so neat. It was an old house that had been totally renovated. The walls in it were not like 90 degree corners. They were all these real smooth, rounded corners. And I mean, the thing was built back in the turn of the 20s. It was just a gorgeous, gorgeous place. But the last thing after you sign every single thing, I had to sign, when I bought my house, I had to sign a piece of paper that said my name was my name. And that's where the frustration point hit its peak. I said, you got to be kidding me. Out of all these things I have to sign, I said, what is this? And the attorney said, well, you have to sign your name to say that that's your name. But that's my name. I know, but that you have to sign. He said, sign here. I signed there. Now sign down here. What am I signing down here? You're signing down here to say that that signature up there is your signature. I said, that makes no sense. That's why I never could understand geometry, by the way. Because there's a rule in geometry that says a line is a line. No kidding. Or a dot is a dot. It's kind of like that. After all of that business is over and you've signed everything away, what is the last thing to prove that you have the ownership of something that is done? And it's the last thing after all that is done. They hand you the keys. Same thing when you buy a car, and there's almost as much paperwork for that. But after it's all said and done, after all of the legal arrangements have been made, then you get the key. The key signifies ownership. If you have the keys to something, you have ownership of it. And therefore, when Christ comes out of that and he talks about being the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. He came out of that situation holding the keys to it. He now has turned the tables on it, and he now has become Lord of death, Lord of hell, Lord of all, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. And dominion as such, now losing the keys to death, the dominion is also to be thought of as that legal right of ownership and governing, controlling power. And it doesn't have that anymore. And if death is the controlling agent of your status or your identity, going back to that identity issue that we have talked about, if death is the controlling, legal, operating force, rightful, controlling power, if death is the controlling agent of your status or identity, then all of it, and I mean all of it, I've had people ask me, they say, you mean everything, if death controls it, everything that it will ever be produced by that status is condemned by death. It's swallowed up by death. You can have the most philanthropic thing, the Carnegie Library, the newest wing of cardiothoracic surgery at Boston Medical or at Rochester in Minnesota at the Mayo Clinic, built by the donations and the gifts and the work and all of this kind of thing, if it's done through this offensive status, and that status is controlling, governing feature to it, and power of it is death, it's going to be eaten up, swallowed up by that power. Death has that's produced by that. And so in turn, this means that all the production of the old man, that's what this guy is, this is my former old man, is consumed by death. And it doesn't matter how good it is, it doesn't matter how noble it is, or how right it is, or how honorable it is, or how virtuous it may be in the eyes of men. And men have all kinds of awards for things like that. And they can award you financially, they can award you in prestige, they can award you socially. In men's eyes, it's not a big thing to award the works of men. It's done all the time. We have more award shows than we need. It seems like every time you flip the television on, it's some kind of goofy award show. I used to watch the Grammys, and I'll never watch them again. And I haven't watched them since Milli Vanilli. That's what put me over the top. Any board of governing music authorities that would award the highest musical award that anyone could bestow upon anybody in the record industry, a Grammy, that has such little grasp of music and control over what it's doing as to be chivied and buffaloed and beguiled and bewitched by two guys who never sang a note of what was produced by them in their lives, and it was all lip-synced, and award that. If I had gotten a Grammy before then, it wouldn't be worth a thing. I'd go burn it. It's not worth anything. If that's the kind of controlling authority that's over it. It's just, that's my opinion, by the way. That's not doctrine. That's nowhere in the Bible. So I'm just venting an opinion. But this is in the Word of God. Come over to 1 Corinthians. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this is in a different context, but there's a reason why the Apostle Paul, in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, brings the issue of death up. Death is a major doctrine that's dealt with in 1 Corinthians, but it's not being dealt with here in this sense. It's being dealt with in the sense of giving some doctrine to make it so that a Corinthian will stop his corrupted, carnal mentality of trying to follow the course of this world. When he is no longer this, he's this. And that is a shameful, repugnant thing to think that you're going to be live like your old man when you are now new in Christ. And they were unwilling to deal with the issue of the fact that as a son, they might have to actually be put to death, that it could cause them their lives, and so they're getting doctrine that's going to make it so that they'd be willing to go through those sufferings of Christ, even if that's what it meant. So that's kind of the context of why this has to be brought up and dealt with here. So it's not in the same context, But I want you to see that when it is brought up, this concept of the dominion that death once held as taking all that could be produced by the old man and just simply consuming it, there's some language that I think speaks to that. Come over to way down in the chapter. Come down to verse 54. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verses 50, for instance, in verses 51 and 52, you have a little bit of an acknowledgement of what will be taking place, even at the rapture, at our blessed hope and this kind of thing. But that's going to get further developed later on. But for right now, pick it up in verse 54. He said, well, pick it up in verse 53, so we kind of get into this. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And that's why I say you've got to get rid of this body of corruption and get rid of this mortal body. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I don't think that's language that is just used to be some flowery expression. But that's the very opposite of what death had known in your old man. It swallowed you up and everything you ever produced. It was like a black hole that sucked everything you could do into it, and you know it had no power against its gravitational pull to take you in that direction. No matter how lofty, idyllic, or good it seemed, it swallowed. And now, when Christ comes out of the tomb, having dealt with all of the ramifications and powers of sin and death that there were, he could come out of the tomb victorious, conquering over it, having ownership of it, having turned the tables of it, sitting in on a conquering throne over it. Now death has to do his bidding. And he can take death and he can finally destroy it and he can cast it into the lake of fire, which will be the very last thing to go in. That's a powerful issue because it gives you a legal framework on which Paul can make the statement, death hath no more dominion over him. Keep reading though here. He says, saying will come to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is what? Sin. That's why I said sin and death have to go together. The sting of death is sin. The stinger is sin. And then once sin has stung, the dominion of death then takes its fruitful, rightful, controlling reign. But there's more to that. There's something else we're just about to learn that's going to make sense when we read the next thing in that verse. Because you may not exactly know, you might know a little bit about it, but you're going to know a whole lot more about it when we finally get through with chapter 8, verse 13. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin. If you had your choice this morning, of course, I don't know. Maybe some of y'all are different. Some people have horrible allergies. But if I had my choice, and I've been stung by them all, I've been stung by about every kind of bee I can think of. Those little tiny honeybees, we used to call them honeybees, the little tiny ones. I can remember leaning back in a seat in my, it was not my van, but it was a van, company van. I leaned back on one, it stung me. And it kind of hurt, you know. I don't have an allergic reaction to them, and so I just swatted the thing away, and it was no big deal. But I was out on a tractor once. Y'all know what those are. With a bush hog behind me. Do you know what that is? And I was cutting in this field, and darn it, this wasp about that big, it was like it just came out of the blue, and it drilled me in the wrist. It just went, oh, wham! And that stinger, that hurt a lot. A sting has various degrees of strength. I've never been stung by a scorpion. That I don't even want to think about what that would feel like, because those stingers are horrible looking, you know. But I can tell you this: the sting of a honeybee, as opposed to a big old wasp, there's a big difference in the power of those. The great power of the sting of sin
is Satan and Harry Potter.
Nope. It's the law. The strength of sin's sting is the law. And that's what we're going to learn about coming up. But come back to Romans chapter 6 now. So the beauty of this expression and the power of the dominion expression for us right now. By the way, there's one other thing about dominion that I am not going to tell you until we get to verse 14. And I'm going to leave it until there. But there's one other thing we have not learned yet about the word dominion that you've got to know. But you don't need to know it now. You'll need to know it then. So I'll reserve that for there. But so therefore, when we come and see the issue of the terminology, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, when we come to the process of stepping through why I am alive unto God, because by baptism I've been identified with the Redeemer and all the Redeemer's done, because, as verse 5 and 8 tell me, I've been planted together likeness of his resurrection, and verse 8 says, I shall also live with him. That's why I know I'm alive unto God. And because my identity in Christ being raised from the dead means that death has no legal hold over my life, my functional life, I too dieth no more. I'll never, ever, ever will be dead functionally because death reigns in my life. Never. There's only one way I can die functionally, and that is for me to kill my functional life by carnality. And it's been my choice. But now we can come along and we can say this also is true of me, because my identity in Christ means that death hath no more dominion over me. The issue, therefore, in the fact that Christ was raised from the dead with death having no more dominion over him, and you and I being identified by baptism to that full extent ourselves, is the issue that once death as a power has been conquered, its power to hold you in the position of slavery and hold you in the position of being lord over you is now broken. That's a breaking of a relationship. And that's the little word to. I'm dead to sin. And I'm alive unto God. Because that power to hold me and dominate me and lord over me is broken, it's defeated, it's conquered, and so forth and so on. And more than that, with this abounding power of grace still operating, the dominion of death and the servitude to sin, listen, will never and legally can never climb back onto the throne of power it once held to make your living physical body, that body of sin it once was, dominated by the sovereign power of death. That's what that's telling me. I'm dead unto sin and I'm alive unto God because I too no more have death dominate death's dominion over me. That sovereign power that dominated my physical body and made it the body of sin can never, ever legally take place. It cannot climb back onto the throne of power it once held. Never can that legally happen to a Christian. And I say that with great caution and hesitation to what I've said 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 times. That does not mean that your functional life cannot die. It can't. You can. But it dies at your hand, never at the power of death's controlling, dominating reign. Well, this then makes that relationship that you once had in your old man to sin dead. And that's why even though I've got alive unto God up there, that's what's got to be now being produced with this. But these also go to that. I mean, we're talking about the same coin, right? We're talking about being dead to sin and alive unto God. That coin is going to, that so to speak, is going to be taken on both sides of it in verse 11. Verse 11 is going to tell you need to reckon yourself now that. If anything else, even if you don't get it, if anything else, do you understand why you have to get this to be able to do what verse 11 says? That ought to be clear. That no Christian can reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God unless he knows these steps. because it's just words. It has no meaning and no legs for it to stand on. It's just a refrigerator door magnet. That's all it is. It's a bumper sticker. Just words without any meaning. But man, when you see because of this and because of that and because of this and because of that, and the Holy Spirit has that effectually operating in your inner man, you can be probed. just as people like to probe you about your justification. How do you know that there's not another Jesus? You ever have some great, brilliant person come up and say, "Did you ever think that there was another world with another Jesus and another God and another set of people and it all worked out right and all this kind of thing?" I've heard that. I heard that when I was 6 years old. When me and my brother and my other friends would all sit around and we'd also talk about, "Do you ever think, I think men will actually live on the sun someday." We used to say that. they're going to have this great asbestos suits, because asbestos was like the best thing in the world. In my grade school, I sat next to a hot water pipe that was totally wrapped in asbestos, and I used to lean up against it during class. And every little bit, I'd get this white flaky stuff in my hair. It was asbestos that would be falling off the top of it. I didn't care. I played with it. You know, it really ruined my life. But what I'm after in all of that is that those are really probing issues that have no. You're belied by your laughter. When you think about things like that, you laugh because there's no real substance to that probing or argument. And that's because of why? You know better. And anytime somebody wants to come along and say, "Well, maybe there's other ways to heaven than Jesus. Maybe Jesus actually got with Mary, had children, and Jesus Jr. is here today. And he really wasn't that." By the way, the three major attacks that are going on today, or people think are attacks, the Da Vinci Code, the Jesus Papers, and the Gospel According to Judas, all three of those, and I wish I was standing in the great big chapel this morning at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. All three of those are products of the modern science of textual criticism. Those are all three products of the seminaries of the United States of America. They produced that. They produced those idiotic concepts. You say, "Well, how?" Listen to the moronic writer of the Jesus Papers. He sounds like a Greek teacher at Southeastern, at Dallas, at Fuller, at Wheaton, at Moody, at all of the others. He says, "I'm making these statements based on documents I've never seen. I've heard that before. And that my authority to make them is just because it's my preference, based upon ancient manuscripts that I cannot hold in my hand, but you're just going to have to trust me that my opinion and my preference is right." That is modern biblical scholarship. Modern biblical scholarship produced those guys. They are not antithetical to them. They are actually part of what is spawned by that kind of thinking. So congratulations. Yeah. The great scholarship of today, that's what they produce. That's the kind of garbage that's produced. And they expect people to believe it on the same exact basis and reason why Greek professors expect Christians to believe that the last part of Mark 16 should be jettisoned, that the last half of Romans 8:1 should be thrown out, that 1 John chapter 5 verses 7, 8, 9 should be thrown out, the Johannine comma. Yeah. These guys are asking people to believe the exact same thing that a Greek scholar is asking pastoral students to believe. So be very clear on that. But what this does is, this makes it so that you can withstand the probing eye an inspection of anyone who would try to derail and try to disrupt your functional life by making you think that you aren't really dead to sin. You aren't alive unto God. You're just like me. No, I'm not. I am different. I'm different than myself in Christ. I'm who God created me to be. And He created me unto good works, as we looked at in Ephesians 2:10. And if I'm not cognizant of that, if I don't understand that, if I don't appreciate the value of that, then how dare I even name the name of Christ when I care only about 1/3 of my whole Christian life? So this makes then the relationship you once had in your old man to sin dead. And at the same time, it makes it so that your body of sin is destroyed by His crucifying your old man together with Him, and he in crucifying your old man, and you combine that now with this other side of the coin together with living with Him now, that makes it so real, honest to goodness, as we might say, godly, God-honoring, fruit unto holiness is now possible. Where before, in your old man, it was impossible. Well, it's now possible. There's nothing hampering it. It's not only possible, it's the normal, natural, expected thing to get underway now in a saint's life. If you're in Romans chapter 6, and you're not just, you got to put a bit in the mouth, you know. I saw on that, like, America's Funniest Videos, this mother was pulling this Doberman and holding on to it, and this little kid, little Johnny, said, let me do it. And he finally grabs a hold of it, and zoom, the thing just takes off with him. Well, that Doberman is the way you ought to be. You ought to be just straining to get this thing going. This is the greatest thing in the world. I'm dead unto sin. I'm alive unto God. What does that mean now? What does it mean to be alive unto God? What can I do? What can I think? How can I live? What kind of vocation does He have for me? What is all this about? And you should have this zeal that's just welling up, and the possibility now of producing fruit unto holiness is real in your life. It's real because it's real in your thinking, and it's the natural thing and expected thing that you should be getting underway with, and to get grace now to do that, and you know grace now is going to be abounding. God can actually produce holiness. You can't say this without smiling about it. That only in the genius of God could He take a man or a woman still with a mortal body of corruption and sin still being in its members and have enough power to be able to quell those members of sin in that mortal body, and instead of it yielding itself to the lusts and to the desires that it's wanting to take it, can overpower that with the effectual working of God's Word, and right through that life actually extend His holiness right into the eyes and the ears of everyone around them. And it's like, you know, when you envision that, it's like thinking about the Shekinah back there over the tabernacle, and all of a sudden it starts moving toward you, and all of a sudden it comes down behind you, and then it goes right through you, and it's instead of being that pillar of fire that is illuminating by itself, it's actually going to take your life and say, I'm going to do it right through that. I'm going to do it through how you think and how you talk and where you go and how you live. I'm going to do it in what you think of every single detail, moment by moment in your life. I'm going to do it so that every problem that you ever face is dealt with biblically, correctly, and handled properly by the proper handling and effectual working of My Word in your inner man. And you're going to have angels. Listen, you're going to have angels to the tune of presidents and prime ministers and queens and kings. Only they're called principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, who just are so awestruck. They want to get down on their hands and knees in awesome recognition of the fact that they have never, ever seen the grace, the wisdom, and the power of God put on display with a person who is enduring those kinds of things with that kind of power ever before displayed. That's what you have the opportunity to do. It doesn't cost you anything. It cost Christ everything. It's what He redeemed you to do. I dare you. to put something as a greater priority than that. You can't find anything that takes greater priority than that. If you do, you'll, as my pastor used to say, you'll lie about other things too. Because it's just a lie. There isn't anything greater than that. David couldn't do what you can do. Abraham couldn't do what you can do. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Isaiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter couldn't do what you can do. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. That's the possible, natural, normal thing now. Now that's enough for now. But this is to get grace abounding in your functional, sanctified life, and to get grace abounding where once only sin and only death abounded. Now, where dominion and all this is concerned, that's enough for now. It's not as detailed as it's going to get in verse 10. And so when we look at the verses, kind of put them together there. When you see in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead died no more, death hath no more dominion over him. That phrase, death having no more dominion over him, for right now is enough for what we've said. It's not as detailed as it's going to get. It's going to get another step of detail here. In fact, it's going to get two other steps, but it's going to get more detail in verse 10. But what you need to see is it's greater detail than you had in verse 8. Because in verse 8, if we believe that if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also... But here is greater detail than verse 8, but it's not as much detail. You're going to get even greater detail in verse 10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Finally, today, last thing. I just want you to look at, as you see these verses on the board behind me, verses 8 and 9, we're getting ready now to make a transition into verse 10, but I want you to just think about, by nature of the way, I want you to start appreciating the way information is said to you and presented to you and being given to you. And by the way it's said, there's a natural thing that takes place. I was talking about this at the break. Reading the Word of God and paying attention to what it says and the way it's said is as if God, before God ever teaches you something, He wants to take your thinking and put it in the position so you can be taught. He wants you to see it in a particular way, and so He sets your thinking that way, and once the thinking is set in its proper position, now He'll give you the information. And when you start seeing that and viewing things the way the Lord did in His redemption, especially what He did in connection with something that went on with Him besides His death on the cross, by saying it the way God is going to say it in verse 10, and the way He said it in verses 8 and 9, the natural thing to think about in connection with this is not the time spent on the cross. Because Christ was alive on the cross for the most part. Most of the time He was on that cross, He was alive. He finally died, and it wasn't very long. All His body had time to do was for the blood to settle into the major organs of the body, and the serum of the blood to start, if blood is taken and it started to not coagulate, but to separate. So that when they speared Him in the side, pierced His pericardium, pulled the sword out, blood clot, the serum and the water and the blood came out. And so He wasn't dead for the most time He was on the cross. He was alive for the most part that He was on the cross. So, Christ was dead for a very short amount of time before they pulled His body off of there, and then they went to put it in Joseph's tomb, where of course they had the defibrillator sitting there so they could revive Him, according to these scholars. But, they had those defibrillators. That's what I was trying to think of the other night, the paddles. Wham! you know. And Martha and Mary were skilled RNs and all of that, did CPR on him and everything. So when Paul comes along here and he says, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, it begins setting a train of thoughts in your mind about a time period of his death that ended with him being raised from the dead, right? So it causes us to think about what happened then in that little chart I've often alluded to, and beginning on Tuesday we'll start looking at more closely as to, well, what was it then that happened? Not just here, but especially from here through there. And the way this information is said to you puts your thinking in that position, makes you think of a time period. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. It causes you to think about what happened during the time he was physically dead, finally resulting in him being raised from the dead. So it sets our thinking upon the proper thing we should be thinking about here. The time the Lord's physical body was in the tomb, through the time he was raised from the dead and came out of that tomb. And by the way, in verse 10, the first three words do that. For in that he died. And we'll explain that next time. But during that time that he was in the entombed, something was going on. During the time that he was there, during that period that this is putting your thinking into, something happened in connection with this other power of sin, with this power of sin to produce corruption in our physical bodies, and how Christ dealt with that power, and how that causes a body then to become a body of sin. And in the span of his body being in the tomb, Christ took on sin's power to produce a body of death. And we're going to see that. To make his body a body of death, which would mean that he was going to, whatever he was going to then do, if sin is successful here, to corrupt his body and make it a body of death, his sanctified work cannot take place. Reason? It'll be a work of death. It won't be a work of newness of life. It'll be a work of death from a body of death. And he cannot do what he was going to do in newness of life. What he would accomplish in regard to his sanctified life after the cross could never, ever take place. In other words, stopping him from becoming the deliverer, the avenger, the king, the blesser, and all the other details that were going to be dealt with. So by the natural way the information is being presented to you, your thinking is now to be set at looking at being identified with Christ's death, but looking specifically at something that was done for your sanctification to properly and fully function by means of some work he did on our behalf as a redeemer that will result in our not only being dead to sin, but it's going to result in us being alive to God so that we can do what verse 4 says, also walk in newness of life. Well, beginning in verse 10, we're going to begin seeing this final piece, our final step that needs to be in our thinking so that all of that fullness of dead to sin, alive unto God, has reality to it. It has power behind each step, and the probing of someone to come along and try and say, you're not really that. You're not really dead to sin. You're not really alive to God. You don't really think what you're doing there in that church is right. You don't really think that your view of the Bible is right. You don't really think that you're the only ones that can, that only a believer in Christ who does what your Bible says is really going to be in any way pleasing to God. We're all going to go one day and we're all going to make it. We're, you know, God is love and God is this and God is that. You know, and you can withstand all the probing questions, rationale, and everything else, just as you could in your justification. You can do it in your sanctification, and it's because you can say, yeah, but because I am this, because I am that, because I have passed these checkpoints, I really know without a shadow of a doubt that's who I am. This exercise that we're going through is going to become old hat for us in the near future, because we're going to be taken through this same type of thing over and over and over when it comes to unwrapping another present that grace has done for you. By the way, you're not just dead to sin and alive unto God. You're also a whole bunch of other things that you haven't even heard about yet. And you're going to be told it, and you're going to be told why, and you're going to be able to have those steps operating in you. And this is the way your Bible was written, and the way it was to be digested, and the way in which it was to be internalized by your human spirit. And that's why I've stayed away from point by point by point. Look at the packages of doctrine. Unpack them. You can do this, by the way. Unpack them. Take each piece out. And even if you can't say, I know exactly what each one is, you can say, that's a piece. I'm not sure what it does, but I know that's a piece. And that's a piece, and that's a piece, and that's a piece. And when these all work together as they're supposed to work, it produces my thinking so that I think like my Heavenly Father, and then I can live the way He lives. And then later on we'll talk about how He labors. But we're out of time. All right, before we close, I was asked this. Are there any questions? Are we clear up to that point? Anything? Okay? Good to go. All right. It's really not too hard. And we got a great verse coming up. Verse 10 is just great. And then verses 11, 12, and 13 are going to take a real short amount of time because all the work's been done. In those three verses, we just say, see this, this, and this, that's what you're supposed to do. And then we'll finish the first major section of our sanctification. It'll be over. Then we begin the second of three, the second major section, which will begin in verse 14 and take us all the way to the end of chapter 7. And then we have that third section that's really very akin to the second, but the first 13 verses of chapter 8, and that's it. And then we begin sonship. What I've been talking about for 3 years, we're actually going to get to this year. So it's an exciting time. All right, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying Your Word and seeing that it really has a major, real function and impact in the way in which You say it and the way in which it operates. We thank You for our sanctification, for the opportunity, for the ability, for the possibility to be able to live unto You. It's amazing to have Your holiness extended through something like us. Is beyond expression. And so we should be just chomping at the bit to get grace abounding in our lives. We pray Your words will effectually work to produce that zeal and godly enthusiasm to see grace abound even greater and greater through every moment of our life. We thank You for this assembly and for the opportunity to teach Your word in this assembly and to know that we can function as the pillar and ground of truth. Even though we're not recognized by that as in the eyes of so many, we just thank You for the opportunity to be granted that honor and privilege of honestly handling Your Word and having it operate in us. We thank You for this, and we ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented this day, that we might more clearly understand and appreciate our sanctified life and who You have made us to be in Christ, and put it into practice in the details of our life, both to the honor and glory of Christ. And as we continue in our edification unto godliness, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.